in Acts 27. And if you remember, Paul got into the, you know, it all started in the temple. He went to the temple and he was just going to help some guys go through the ceremony, trying to build unity in the church, because he knew that some of the Jewish Christians had heard that Paul was, there was a rumor that he had said not to, to just dump all their Jewish past and tradition, and he said, no, that's not true. Let's take some of our guys and go through the purification ceremony, and they'll know that we still support God's law and we support the way of life of the Jews, as long as they understand that they're saved by God and not by their acts, that those acts are supposed to back up what's in their heart and not just be an outer thing that makes them okay. And so he's doing that, and it was some Jews from Asia. It wasn't the people that lived in Jerusalem that really stirred trouble up. It was some Jews from Asia, it said, and I guess they were probably just there visiting. And they got a mob going, and so there was a big fight, and said that Paul was anti-Jewish, even though he was very Jewish, and they got the whole town in an uproar, and they were going to try to kill him, and then the Roman soldier came in and saved him. He had his soldiers come in and rescue Paul on his shoulders. They took him to the stairs and pulled him out, and he riled people up a little bit more about trying to tell in his testimony, and then brought up that he was sent to the Gentiles. And it's funny because there's a lot of places throughout the New Testament where Paul talks about how he was sent to the Gentiles because the Jews completely ignored what God told them, that they had Moses and the prophets and so many people trying to tell them this is God's word, that and God wants you to change your life and to live for him and to have a pure heart, and that all the things that they, the external things, their ceremonies and traditions and all the things that they did on the outside, that they were missing the point that it was meant to demonstrate what's going on the inside, but they were hypocrites because they were just doing it on the outside, and the inside they were just black and sinful. And so as he explains that, you can understand why the people would get kind of upset, because they don't want to change. They like their lifestyle, and it's so much. You know, I've talked to other people who have belonged to religious cults or different religions, like Islam. Very traditional, you pray five times a day. You got to get on your little rug and face east and do that five times a day. If you live in a Muslim country, there's a lot of the traditions that go with Sharia law that say this is what you've got to do. And even like Catholicism is extremely popular because there's a lot of tradition built into it. There's a lot of things that this is your lifestyle, this is what you got to do. There are rules that go with, you have to marry a Catholic, you have to have your kids baptized in a Catholic church. I mean, there's a lot of strict rules and regulations that you've got to do with a lot of various religions. And that is so much easier for a lot of people I've talked to. They say, this is so much easier because all I got to do is follow the rules. I mean, I just go through my checklist, and if I do this and do this and do this, I can still live my life, which is sinful. I mean, they don't say that, but I can still do what I want to do. You know, I go to church on Sundays, I go through the motions, and then I can go back home and live my life. And that's a lot easier for a lot of people. They want to live their life, and if they can go to church on a Sunday, and that's all they got to do to fulfill their religious God requirement, and then they can go back to regular life, for a lot of people, that's much easier. Even for the Muslims who have to do it five times every day, if they can just go through that routine and then go back to regular life, it's for a lot of people, it's so much easier. So you'll find that a lot of the cults and a lot of the religions around the world are based on fulfill these requirements and then you're good. You just do this and then you're okay, and then you can have whatever kind of heart you want. You can live whatever kind of life you want as long as you fulfill these requirements. Whereas Jesus says, no, you change who you are. You become a brand new creation. You belong to God. And everything you do is based on love for God. Everything you do is based on a relationship built in with Jesus Christ. And so it's not about you can't. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to fulfill a requirement to get yourself out of trouble with God. You have to depend on God, and therefore you have to maintain a relationship with God. Otherwise, everything you do is garbage. Remember, it says that our righteousness is filthy rags if we try to do it alone. So the only way that we can please God is with God's help, is in relationship with God. And when we do that, then everything that we do that lines up with God becomes, I mean, if you understand it, it becomes so much easier, but you really have to understand it. So Paul tries to explain this to a lot of people, but a lot of these people miss the point because they are stuck in their routine and they don't want somebody meddling with their life. I remember hearing a joke about how a new pastor came to a church and he starts preaching about lying. And there's these two little old ladies that are sitting up in the front seat, and they're, "Preach it, brother. Yeah, you preach against lying, because we know that's wrong." And he starts preaching about stealing, and they're the same thing. They're like, "Amen, that's right." And he starts preaching about alcohol and about dancing and about all sorts of things. And these ladies are just, "Yeah, amen," and they're preaching. And they're really supporting him. And then he starts talking about gossip. And they say, "Wait a second, now you're not preaching anymore, you're meddling." And so I think that's what Paul did with a lot of people. He meddled. He got to the point, and the same thing with Jesus. When Jesus spoke to people, he got right to the point where they were stuck on. And that really, I think, a lot of the disciples and apostles did the same thing, where they spoke to people where they knew their lives needed to change, where they knew there was that thing that they were holding on to, and that was that main sin. And I think that's why Paul got so many people stirred up, and the Jews especially, because their tradition was their salvation. These things that they had built up, their own rules that they had designed around God's law, is what they considered their salvation. We're God's people, and this is what we do, and that's what makes us good. And they had lost touch with God. And so he got people stirred up. And of course, they took him to the governor. And the governor went through 2 years with Paul in prison. And then eventually he spoke to the king, and he was fulfilling prophecy when he's speaking to the king, and he appealed to Caesar. And so he's on his way to go and see Caesar. And he's getting ready to start his journey across the Mediterranean Sea. And he's escorted by a Roman military official, and he's a high up guy. He's a centurion, and so he's got this, I think it's kind of funny that Rome's resources that were dedicated to Paul, first we had the 270 soldiers that escorted Paul from Jerusalem all the way up to where the governor was in Caesarea, and then from Caesarea he was escorted by a Roman centurion, and it doesn't say how many other such soldiers were with this centurion, but there were certainly a good number, because it talks about, let me see, it says, maybe verse chapter 28 here, I'm looking for, it says somewhere the number of people that were on the ship. 270 people. So it's a pretty big, it's a ship, it's a pretty big craft to carry 270 people across the Mediterranean. And there were other soldiers with them. So I'm guessing it was a pretty good contingent of Roman soldiers, of passengers who were also booking their trips across the Mediterranean, and of course all the sailors who were in charge of the ship and the cargo and getting the craft to where it needed to go. So Acts 27 starts off as Paul sets sail for Rome. It says, "When the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a ship whose home port was Adramidium on the northwest coast of the province of Asia. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province." So they started at Jerusalem, and if you know, Jerusalem is on the bank. Israel is on the bank, and Jerusalem's inland a little bit. But on the east side, this is your east, on the east side of the Mediterranean, there's Israel, and north of Jerusalem on the coast is Caesarea, and then there's the body of the Mediterranean, and up here is Turkey, and then over here is Italy, the boot of Italy and the island of Sicily, and right underneath that is Malta, and in between is Greece. And so they're making their way up and around, and then they end up going straight across in the storm, and they get caught up on the island of Malta, even though they're heading up to Rome. So it says, "The next day they docked at Sidon," which was just north of Caesarea, is not far north of Caesarea. It says, "Julius was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with friends." So this is another interesting note, that Paul had gained enough trust with this Roman soldier this leader that he let him go. He said, because it was dependent on, his life depended on him delivering his prisoners. And if he didn't deliver his prisoners, he had to give up his life. And so it was really important that he not lose Paul. So obviously Paul had I don't know if he spent a whole lot of time with this guy before they left, but he developed enough trust that he said, yeah, you know what, you go ahead and visit your friends, and it'll be okay. And so it says, Julius was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with friends so they could provide for his needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland, keeping to the open sea. We passed along the coast of Cilicia, which is where Paul's from, by the way, originally, and Pamphylia, landing at Myra in the province of Lycia. There, the commanding officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on board. So they left one ship and got on another because this ship was making its rounds further on the east side of where they were going, and they needed to get on a ship to head further west towards Italy and Rome. It says, we had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. But the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island. Past the Cape of Salmone, we struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And Fair Havens is there on the island of Crete. And I read, as I was getting ready for this, I read a report of some people who had done a study on the wind patterns during the different seasons around the Mediterranean Sea and the whole journey. They studied the journey that Paul took, and they studied the ancient ships that people used back in Paul's day a couple thousand years ago. And they found that the season that he talks about when they were traveling and the wind patterns and even the storm they came across, the nor'easter that blew them across the ocean, that all of that matched up with things that continue to happen in the Mediterranean. So the story, it backs up with what they can still measure today. So I just thought that was kind of interesting that the weather patterns that they dealt with still exist today. It's the same weather patterns 2,000 years later. So that's kind of interesting that God continues to keep the world moving very similarly to the way it used to move a couple of millennia ago. So it says we had several days of slow sailing. They ended up at Fair Havens on the south side of Crete. And it says, we had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall. And so Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it, which is interesting because these sailors have, I'm sure they've been across the sea hundreds of times. They've taken this same journey. And it's interesting that the wind, I think, is coming out of the north and blowing them this way, but they want to go across the ocean this way. And so they have to kind of tack their boat a little bit to keep from getting blown south. That's why they're moving so slow. If the wind was just blowing this way, they'd go across and be there probably in a few days across the Mediterranean Sea. But since it was blowing down on them, they had to kind of turn their boat so that the wind would cross their sail instead of just blow behind it. And that would keep them kind of going at an angle, but keep them going in the direction they wanted to go. And that's kind of how sailboats have always worked. And that's why they move so slow, because they're not going with the wind. They're going kind of cross current with the wind. So Paul speaks to the ship's officers, these people who have sailed this 100 times, and he's saying he realizes it's going slow, and he obviously had some insight from God, because it says several times how God revealed things to Paul on this journey. So he says, men, he said, I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well. But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And that's another interesting thing, that the Roman official, like I said this morning, the Romans had a lot of say in what everybody did. And more than likely, this ship that's hauling grain, because it said it's an Egyptian ship, it belonged to from Alexandria, and the Roman soldier probably had a lot of say as to where the captain was allowed to go, because they were probably taking grain to Rome or to Italy. And during this season, Rome needed a lot of grain, and so they probably basically owned this ship or leased it, and so the captain was under command of Roman authority, which meant the high Roman soldier outranked the captain of the boat. And so that's why it's talking about the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. So they were talking to the Roman soldiers because the Roman probably had final say in whether they go or whether they stay. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix, farther up the coast of Crete, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and northwest exposure. So basically, Fair Havens is a good harbor, but during the winter, they've got more exposure to the sea, and it's tougher on the ships, whereas this other harbor in Phoenix was a little more closed in, so there's less waves when the ship's parked for the winter. And then they decide they're going to go on. It says, when a light wind began blowing from the south, which happened every once in a while during that season. Remember, it's in the fall. And every once in a while, there's a wind from the south that would come up, and it would have been enough to carry them to Phoenix. This is just the island of Crete, and they're down here in Fair Havens, and they need to work their way just up a little bit around the edge of Crete to get to the other port in Phoenix. So it's not very far, and they're thinking, we've got just enough of a south wind to kind of blow us up and around, and we'll be there in no time. So they decided to, let's go ahead and go. So they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete, but the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength called a nor'easter burst across the island and blew us out to sea. And this is one of the things that they measured, that there's some big mountains on the island of Crete, and this wind will pick up down the side of the mountain and just blow out and down across the sea, and that's what caught them. It burst across the island, and the sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. So this wind caught them, and they realized that they couldn't go into it because it was just too strong, and so they turned around and they just let it blow them. And they're still, remember, they're still heading west. They don't want to go south because down here is Africa, and they want to get across because Rome is over here. So we sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Cauda, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor and slowed the ship and were driven before the wind. So the Africa is just down here, and the wind is blowing from north to south, and they don't want to wind up on the coast of Africa because it'll just blow their ship into the rocks and the sand and tear it apart, and they'll be stuck and shipwrecked off of Africa. And also, one other interesting thing to say, it says they lowered the sea anchor, and the literal translation is the ship's gear. So it could have been that they lowered a sea anchor, which would have been just something that didn't necessarily sink into the sand, but just like a something that would go in the water to kind of hold them, to keep them from being blown about too much. And also, they probably lowered the sails as part of the gear so that they wouldn't be blown too fast down into Africa. So it says, the next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. And the following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until, at last, all hope was gone. Which is interesting, that if they'd have listened to Paul, they'd have been okay. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss, but take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down, for last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood beside me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage,'" this is Paul saying, "'so take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said.'" So there's at least one man on board this ship who knows God and who says, what God says goes. And I told you that this is what was going to happen, and you didn't listen, but God says we're still going to survive. We're going to crash, and the ship's going to be gone, but we're all going to live. You just got to remember to trust in God. But he says that we will be shipwrecked on an island. And then it goes on to talk about the shipwreck. About midnight of the 14th night of the storm, and this is another thing that they measured, the guys who did their modern study of the weather patterns, they decided that it was for 13 days is probably what it would have taken with the wind blowing down, and they're trying to head west, and so they still turned the ship trying to keep it from being blown down, and they tried to be to keep going west with the wind, so it took 13 days. You know, it was probably just a several-day journey if they had the wind behind them, but as they're trying to tack sideways, they slowly inch their way across, probably at just a mile or two an hour. It's probably really slow going, but they kept from going south and just went across. So it took them 2 weeks to go this way and to keep from being blown up against Africa. So it says, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed that land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured again and found that it was only 90 feet deep. And at this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, so they threw out 4 anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. So it talks the storm is so bad that it's blotted out the sun and they can't see anything. And of course, at this point, it's nighttime, and they sense that land was close because they're coming across the north side of Malta. And so Malta is south of them, at least is what people, this is what the people who investigated are pretty sure that that's where they were. They're coming across the north side of Malta, and there's a little point that sticks out, which is probably they heard the waves crashing against this point, and they sensed we're close to land. So they started measuring how deep the land was underneath the ocean, and it was getting shallower, and they realized we're going to hit if we don't do something. So they threw out the anchors out of the back of the boat. As you know, most ships today and back then, the anchor's in the front. And instead, they put the anchors out the back because they wanted the ship to be pointed towards the land so that when daylight came, they cut the anchors and the wind blows them into land so they can be stuck in the sand forward and hopefully be saved instead of being wrecked against the rocks backwards or sideways. So that's why they threw anchors out the back. And it says, they prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put anchors out from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, you will all die unless the sailors stay aboard. So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. So now they're starting to trust Paul. And just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks, he said. Please, eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish. Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat. And there it is, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. So they'd thrown everything over to this point except the wheat, which was probably their main cargo that they were hoping to still make some money. And they decided that there's no way. We've got to hope for our lives because we've lost everything else. And when morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders and raised the foresail and headed towards the shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. So probably what they did is they're heading in towards the land and they hit a sandbar and that stopped the boat. It stuck it fast, but there was still a little bit of water before they actually got on shore. So they're stuck in this point. Meanwhile, the waves are still hitting the back of the ship and breaking it apart. It says the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. Because remember, the soldiers' lives are in danger if they lose their prisoners. So better to kill the prisoners than to lose them. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. So again, Paul has developed a good relationship. Obviously, he's made a good impact. And it sounds, I would guess that this whole journey, he's been talking about Jesus. That ever since he met the soldiers that would escort him, he's been telling them about the Lord and building good relationships. And then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held on to planks or debris from the broken ship. So everyone escaped safely to shore, all 276 people, just like God had told Paul and Paul told the people that God is faithful and that all 276 of them survived the trip and made it safely to land. And then the next chapter starts with them on Malta. And I love this part. It says, once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. The people of this island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, and so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. And Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, and a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. That's another interesting thing. There aren't any poisonous snakes on the island today, but 2,000 years ago, apparently there were. The people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, a murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live. So these are more people that think Paul is a bad guy. But Paul shook it off and shook the snake off into the fire and was unharmed. The people waited for him to swell up or to suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided that he was a god. Near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with a fever and dysentery, and Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, he healed him, and then all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. As a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. And I just think it's interesting. They just crashed. They've lost everything except for their lives. They've got nothing, and they meet the people on the island who build a fire, and they're taking care of them. And then they see Paul get bit by a snake, and he lives through it, and they realize there's something different. They think he's a god. I'm sure he took the time to explain, no, this is the real God that saved me. And then he goes in, and he heals this chief of the island and his father. And again, they see the real God in action. I'm sure Paul didn't attribute this to himself. I'm sure he said, this is God. And I want you to, I'm sure he took the time to tell them about Jesus. And then the next stop is, it says Paul goes to Rome. It was 3 months after the shipwreck that we set sail on another ship that had wintered on the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin gods as its figurehead. Our first stop was Syracuse, where we stayed 3 days. From there, we sailed across to Rhegium. A day later, a south wind began blowing, so the following day, we sailed up the coast to Puteoli. There, we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters in Rome heard we were coming, and they came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way, and others joined us at the three taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. So all this time, Paul's been kind of alone, depending on God, depending on him to see him through, and trying to teach other people and to encourage other people. And finally, Paul can relax, it sounds like, and he can be encouraged. It says, when we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. And then the rest of the chapter talks about Paul basically preaching for, while he's a prisoner in Rome, continues to preach. He says people came and visited him. He talked to the Jews who were there who hadn't heard any of the nonsense that went on in Jerusalem. And he starts laying out the gospel to them using the history of the prophets and Moses and talking about the kingdom of God to all the people in Rome. He said anybody that came to visit Paul, he preached up a storm. And that's what he did for the whole time he was waiting to see Caesar. And it never tells us about when he met Caesar, but he definitely did because God said he would. You will definitely appear before Caesar. So we know that he did, even though we it's cut off before we get to that part of the story. But the nice thing is, as he's a prisoner here, under the Roman guard, that nobody tried to stop him from preaching. So even though he's a prisoner and he's kind of stuck, he's got a little bit of freedom, he's under house arrest, so he's got his own home, and he can move about somewhat freely, and he gets to preach. And so I'm sure he loved that. For as long as he's a prisoner, he gets to preach. And I think kind of at least one small moral of this story is that life with God is an adventure. No matter what's going on, when you commit yourself to God and you say, I'm going to do what you want, I'm going to go where you want me to go, and I'm going to say what you want me to say, you're guaranteed an adventure. I mean, Paul's life was hard. Paul dealt with a lot of stuff, and he reports some of the things that happened. He said he was whipped and beaten. He was shipwrecked. He had all sorts of... He was stoned to death and left for dead, and he said so many things happened to him, and he still was glad to serve God. He was still thankful for the opportunity to not only be saved by Jesus Christ, but to go on and tell the rest of the world about it. And life with God is an adventure. And what we're doing here this week is going to be an adventure, too. And we should see it as that. We're going to have a lot of kids here, and it's going to be a wild time, and it should be seen as an adventure with God. And that's what we want to teach these kids, that life with God, it's better than a sailing ship. It's an adventure of an eternity. And then on the opposite side of the coin is that life without God is a waste. It really doesn't matter what you do. If you don't have God, it doesn't matter what kind of journeys you take or what kind of experiences you have, everything is a waste if you don't have God, because at the end of this life, that's it. The rest of it is eternal punishment, eternal doom. But if you have God, that adventure continues on for eternity. Some people have this picture of heaven as sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. No, that's probably the adventure we have during this life is probably just a small taste of the adventure that we're going to have with God in heaven, that it's going to continue on into eternity. So I hope that you see, and I hope that all of us can help these kids see that we're going to have, that the real adventure comes with a relationship with God and living for Him and living your life for Him every day, and that continues on into eternity, that adventure with God. And hopefully you know that, and hopefully you can be prepared to help teach some kids that this week, and of course anybody else that you come in contact with. So that's it. Simple message, simple point of the story. Let's pray. God, thanks so much that life with you is an adventure. I love it. I love it that you take the time to make things so good for us, that even through the difficult times, even through the tough times, that you use them for good, that you turn them around for good. Paul was a prisoner, and people wanted to kill him, and you still used that time to help him preach the gospel to kings and to Caesar and to all the people that came to visit him along the way. And even through the shipwreck and the tough times, he still got to demonstrate you to the people when he survived the snake bite and healed that father of the official. God, I pray that you would help us to live the same way, to see every opportunity as a chance to teach the world about you, to see every miracle, every problem we face, every good time we have, every time that we're dealing with difficulties, to see those as opportunities to demonstrate you to the world, to demonstrate what it's like to have you and to live that adventure and to know that no matter what, we can always depend on you, we can always count on you to see us through and to help us to demonstrate you to the world. Help us to do a good job of that, especially this week as we deal with all these young people. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.